In Acts chapter 21 and verse 7, it says this: "When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who is one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" As we come to the end of the book of Acts, for the next 3 weeks, we'll be proceeding quickly through the finishing chapters of Acts. I want to remind us that Acts is part two of a two-part work, and the first part is the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote Luke and Acts to be a kind of a diptych, two parts that reflect one another. And you could rightly call the Gospel of Luke, and really all the Gospels, the Passion of Jesus. Many people have said the Gospels are simply passion accounts with short introductions. Passion comes from a word, a Greek word, that means to suffer, to undergo something, to experience something. And then the same in the Latin. The word that we get our word passion from means to suffer or to endure. So the Gospel accounts are accounts of what Jesus suffered and endured and underwent for us. The suffering, that was the surprising and shocking and hard to compute element of Jesus' ministry. It was hard for everyone, including the disciples, to understand that God's designated king, the one who would rule over Israel and all the nations, had to suffer, to endure something before entering into his glory. Remember, that's the main point of almost all of Jesus' post-resurrection encounters. You guys, it was there all along. I had to suffer before entering into my glory. So here at the end of Acts, because it's a two-part story, we get another passion account. You could call this ending part of the book of Acts the Passion of Paul, because Paul is walking in Jesus' footsteps. He is enduring something, and it's very similar to what Jesus endured. From the moment of his first encounter with the risen Jesus, suffering has been a major theme in Paul's life. Remember, Ananias was told, "I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name," how much Paul would have to undergo. A major theme in all of Paul's writings, you might say it's one of the top three things he talks about the most, is suffering. We who will rule with Jesus, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, must also suffer before we enter the glory that he intends to share with us. Paul says he wants to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He says, most mysteriously, "I fill up in my body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body." Paul, you would almost say, is obsessed with suffering. Why? Well, among other things, I think it's because life is full of suffering, and Jesus came to redeem it and to give it meaning. At the end of Acts, we see Paul progressing towards his own passion account, and it's the culmination of everything he has undergone for Jesus so far in the book of Acts. Starting in Acts 19, Paul understands that the Holy Spirit wants him to go to Jerusalem. Then, as he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says, "I'm never going to see your faces again. I don't know what awaits me, but I know that." There's this sense of heaviness and foreboding as Paul moves inexorably towards Jerusalem. Luke deliberately is drawing a parallel, drawing attention to the parallel in Paul's life between Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and Paul's own journey to Jerusalem. Both set their faces to go to Jerusalem, and everyone around them is somewhat confused by it. Both know suffering awaits them there. Both predict it or have it predicted to them. Both are urged by their friends, don't go. Why are you doing this? They're going to kill you. Both willingly go, gladly enter into what they know is coming. Both are falsely accused. Both are tried before Jewish authorities and Roman authorities. And finally, both pass through suffering and vindication on the other side. But of course, Paul is not Jesus. His suffering does not redeem the world, but his life increasingly takes on the pattern of Jesus' life. His life increasingly takes on the texture of Jesus' life, especially here at the end of Acts. Again, think of it as Paul's passion. As he travels toward Jerusalem, he stops all along the way, and this scripture that I read in the beginning is one of those accounts. There's prophecies of various kinds, but this one at Caesarea is really interesting. It reminds me of an Old Testament prophet, right? These prophets who were told, lay on your side for a couple of years, or go publicly naked, or all kinds of crazy things, and then interpret them. Well, Agabus wears Paul's belt and says, this is what's going to happen to the wearer of this belt. And the believers plead with Paul not to go. And that moment when he says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart is one of the most poignant, I think, in the book of Acts. I'm ready not only to die, and or not only to be imprisoned, but to die for Jesus. And finally, notice what they say at the end, the will of the Lord be done. Does that remind you of anything? It's what Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's wrestling with the Father's will and the fact that he's going to the cross. Here we have a mini Gethsemane for Paul, as the church with him understands that this must be the will of the Lord, and they all say amen to what God is about to do. Paul once persecuted Jesus, and now he walks on the road of persecution that Jesus walks on. When Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem, he's welcomed warmly by the church, but there's rumors that have been spreading around, especially among Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, that Paul teaches Jewish Christians to disregard Moses. And so James and the other leaders in Jerusalem say, we have an idea. There's some men getting ready to fulfill a vow. You should go and practice it with them, fulfill the vow with them, and pay for the expense of their sacrifices. And Paul agrees. He says, fine, we'll go do this as a way to try to communicate to all the people in Jerusalem that Paul is not teaching against the law. But of course, it doesn't work. Paul shows up in the temple, and his opponents from Asia have find him there, and they assume, or maybe maliciously, accuse Paul of taking Gentiles into the temple courts. Of course, it's a lie, but a mob drags Paul out, and they're trying to kill him before the Roman cohort there in Jerusalem rescues him. For the remainder of the book of Acts, from the end of 21 to 28, Paul is going to be a prisoner. But we're reminded again and again that the risen Lord Jesus is in charge all along the way. And my favorite moment is when Paul is in prison and a group of people have sworn an oath that they won't eat until they kill Paul and connived a plot to try to lure Paul back into a trial so that they can kill him. Word gets to the Roman commander and he sends 470 soldiers to accompany Paul to Caesarea so that he can get there safely. Notice what's happening. Paul's in prison, but the risen Jesus is using a Roman army to bring him on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus continues to be in charge. So in these chapters, Paul is mobbed, he's arrested, he's tried, he's transported under guard, he's imprisoned. Eventually, he'll be shipwrecked along his way to Rome. And yet, throughout all of this account, and I encourage you to read it and reread it over the next couple of weeks, there's a remarkable freedom in Paul, and even a kind of joy. Now, I don't think Paul was so inhuman that he enjoyed suffering itself. I don't think he's like that. But he had come to believe something very important that he says in Acts chapter 20 to the elders in Ephesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I think that's a good summary of everything he'd learned along the way. It is more blessed to give and to receive. And in the midst of his suffering, he knows he's giving his life to the Lord and he's giving his life on behalf of all those around him. It is more blessed to give than to grasp and cling and take and try to force outcomes. Paul had discovered something deeper than self-protection and self-advancement. He had discovered participation in Christ. he had discovered following in Jesus' footsteps. Again, he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul had come to know the joy, the blessedness, the happiness of participation in the self-giving love of God himself. The life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is one eternal self-gift. So Paul suffers with a kind of a cheerfulness, and underneath all his suffering is a kind of hope and a strange freedom from obsession with preserving himself at all costs. Why? Because he knows that this is God's will. He knows it is for others. He knows Jesus has gone ahead of him and is alive on the other side of whatever might happen to him. And he knows a resurrection awaits him at the end. So even in chains, Paul is concerned not mainly for himself, but for the churches that he's ministering to along the way, for his fellow Jews who haven't believed in Jesus, for his shipmates along the way to Rome as they head towards shipwreck, for the Gentiles that Jesus has called him to. All along the way, he is occupied with all of this. So just as in Jesus' passion, Paul increasingly gives himself away for the life of others. So my question for us is, why does Luke write this? Why does he spend so much time drawing attention to the fact that Paul's life is shaped an awful lot like Jesus' life? Or I could ask it this way. What about your passion? And what about mine? Because our lives in Christ are passion accounts in Christ. We will have our own things that the Lord has called us to undergo, to experience, to suffer. So what about my passion? What about yours? We're not different. We're not above our master. If he suffered, we will suffer. And I think that when we come to believe, when people come to believe in Jesus and place their trust in him and go down into the waters of baptism, I think the Lord Jesus himself also knows, I will show him, I will show her how much they must suffer for my name. The same thing happens in our lives. It's not the exact same sufferings. We're not going to die on a cross. Paul didn't die on a cross. Paul was not himself crucified. Paul was shipwrecked. Jesus wasn't. It's not the exact same sufferings, but it is nonetheless participation in the suffering of Jesus. It doesn't redeem like Jesus' suffering, but it has meaning because it's connected to Christ. It can be for others. It can bring life. It is participation in his suffering. It's part of how we come to learn it is more blessed to give than to receive. So how do we understand, how do we take this suffering upon ourselves, this passion? The first thing I want to note is that it's aimed at joy. It's aimed at joy. Paul doesn't say it's more blessed to give, 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 give. He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Or excuse me, his point is not it's the giving, giving, giving. It's the way to life. It's participation in the self-gift of God. God is not a sadist, and he doesn't want us to be masochists. He wants our joy. And taking up his cross is a part of how we come to experience that joy. He knows that we have to lose, or he knows that to share in his joy, we have to lose our grasping and controlling and acquisitive habits of heart. And that hurts. It hurts to grow out of those habits. It hurts to say no to those habits. He knows that it is life for us to participate in his own self-giving. Participation in the self-giving love of God is joy. The second thing I want to say about our own passions is that we don't engineer it. In the early church, when martyrdom was actually really common in the second and third centuries, there were many young people who actually went out to try to deliberately be martyred. And all kinds of Christian leaders had to say, guys, no, that's not how you do it. Don't go looking for martyrdom. Don't go running for it. The church father, Origen, wanted this, and he found out, he got news that his father was actually in the arena being tried and that he was probably going to be martyred. And he wanted to go, and his mom hid his clothes so that he wouldn't go out in public and be martyred. That's not, I think, what Jesus wants us to chase down. Our job is not to think of the worst suffering we can think of and then pursue it. And we don't have to take up Paul's cross. We have to take up our own cross. I think our job is to love the people that we're called to love, to do good to others, to speak the truth, and then discern in the midst of all that where we might be called to endure something. And it does, it takes discernment. Don't expect your passion to necessarily be grandiose. Don't expect it to be something spectacular or something that would make a good movie. It's probably very small, and probably there's a passion right in front of you that God's called you to take up, and maybe you've wrestled with it or haven't even noticed it. Again, it's not going to seem as extraordinary as Jesus or Paul's passion. It may simply be things like learning to love a sibling or a parent or a friend or a coworker. Rather than take the measure of their treatment of us, but love them as we're called to love them. If you're a parent, there's a passion right there. If you're a father, a mother, if you're a husband, man, Paul makes it very clear, there's a passion right there. There's something to undergo to give yourself in love for your bride. And then for all of us, death one day. That's a passion that we're all called to endure. It's something we're all called to go into, and all of the ways in which moving towards that death brings all kinds of suffering. So we don't engineer it. We look for and discern where God is calling us. We pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus himself wrestled with the fact that he was to go to the cross and suffer the shame of the cross. But that prayer prepared him to go. That prayer gave him poise and confidence and clarity as he went to his own arrest willingly. Paul prays 3 times for whatever the thorn was to be taken away from him. And he is finally told that his strength, God's strength, would be made perfect in Paul's weakness and enabled Paul to enter into whatever the passions that he was called to. So, and finally, we talk about it. Notice that Paul talks about it a lot. I mean, he has these conversations in the houses of friends as he's moving toward Jerusalem. He wrote about it all the time. He tried to help his brothers and sisters see that he was called to it, and they too were called to receive whatever those passions or crosses were in their lives. You also, it's important to note that you do reasonable things to avoid it. I think it's important to note this. Paul goes to Jerusalem, and the leaders in Jerusalem say, you know what, there's this rumor about you. We should try to do something to try to alleviate this. And Paul is glad to pursue it. It's a reasonable thing. He agreed to this plan to avoid misunderstanding. It wasn't a fretful or fearful or anxious scramble in scheming to avoid it. It was just, we should be judicious. Maybe there's a way out of this. But in the end, there wasn't a way out. But I think it's important to note that looking for ways to avoid it is not necessarily avoiding our cross ultimately. Finally, and this may be most important, I think I said finally a minute ago, but this is the real finally. We embrace it. We embrace when we've discerned, when through prayer and through conversation and through the experiences of life, we've discerned, God has called me to endure something. Paul himself came to a place that he knew he must endure and set his shoulders and walked into Jerusalem. He said, guys, don't break my heart. This is what the Lord has called me to. Notice these important prayers. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is called to a pretty significant kind of passion, to bear the Messiah and to endure whatever kind of misunderstanding and public accusation she would. And what did she say? Be it unto me as you have said. It's one of the most important prayers in Scripture. Be it unto me as you have said. If this is the thing that I'm called to do, how good and glorious it is, and be it unto me as you have said. Our Lord in the garden says, nevertheless, your will be done. This is crucial. God gives us the dignity of looking for our cooperation with his will in our lives. It's a tremendous dignity. He does not drag us along, but teaches us to say yes with his people, with the examples all the way through Scripture. And we find his grace along the way. Notice that Paul is encouraged in all kinds of ways along the way as he is imprisoned, as he is mobbed, as he's imprisoned. The Lord himself appears to him and gives him messages and encouragements. And we too, when we follow the Lord in these ways, find these encouragements. He prayed for others all the time. So here's a couple of questions for all of us. What is your passion? Where maybe in your life is God calling you to undergo something you might not want to? It may be away from the acquisitive and the grasping habits that we have inherited from a world broken and in sin. It might be summoning you to some place where you endure something and undergo something for others. It may be learning to be given to others and to learn to know the blessedness of giving rather than just having or taking or receiving. It's okay to ask if there's a reasonable way you can avoid some of the pain of life. It's okay and important and crucial to pray, to wrestle with God and try to discern His will. It's important and crucial to talk about it. But if it seems inevitable, if it seems like right now this is where God would have me go and this is what God would have me endure, offer it up to Him. Give it to Him as the gift of your free will to Him, saying, "Be it unto me as you have said. Lord, nevertheless, your will be done." Look for the way it might give life to others, the way it might give grace to others, and wait for the resurrection, because it will come. Amen. Amen.